We'll turn to Luke chapter 14. We're going to pick up in a few moments at verse 25, where we left off last time. You remember last time we looked at this great feast that Jesus had been invited to, that the leader of the synagogue had set up, and it was a set up in more than one way, and how Jesus used this to talk about the great feast of the kingdom of God, and how people are invited, and yet so many come up with lame excuses as to why they will not enter, stressing the need to appreciate what we have been offered in God's kingdom. And that theme continues, though with a different audience, this morning. Verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." North Korea, for I suppose frightening reasons, has been in the news over the past few months. But an incident happened last week, I don't know if you picked up on it or not, where one of the North Korean border guards defected. And under a hail of bullets, and he was hit a few times, he ran across the DMZ into South Korea. Last I heard, he was in critical condition in hospital. And you say, what would motivate somebody to do something like that? And it brought back, and you have to be, I suppose, as old as I am to remember this. Some of you young people have to Google this to verify what I'm saying. In the 1970s and 1980s, every so often you'd have reports from Berlin, where some of the people from East Berlin, which was the communist-controlled section, would risk everything, themselves, their families, to be smuggled out into West Berlin. And even occasionally, some of the East Berlin border guards would do what the North Korean border guard did, drop their gun and try and run their way through the barbed wire over to West Berlin and safety. What those people were doing back then, and what that man did last week, was they counted the cost. They were leaving everything behind. But in view of what they were going to, they counted it worthwhile. On a more amusing front, when the Berlin Wall did fall in 1989, one of the abiding pictures that I have is some of the East Germans driving up in their little Trabants. A Trabant was what you had if you couldn't afford a Lada. They were horrible cars, but they were the only car you could have in East Germany. And literally with the engine running and the doors open, they walked out of their Trabants across what was then, I suppose, a very soft border into West Germany. They'd left everything behind, but they'd counted the cost and decided it was worth it. This is really what Jesus is talking about here, isn't it? Counting the cost, and there is a cost, but saying compared to what I'm being offered, the cost is well worth it. The cost is well worth it. You see, here is Jesus, and he's no longer in this claustrophobic atmosphere of the Pharisee's house, he's now back with the multitudes. And they are thronging him, a bit like in John 6 after he had fed the multitudes. And they're all excited and think that this is the greatest thing that's ever happened and he's the most wonderful person ever. And they all want to not only follow him, but they want to make him king. But he says, no, you don't get it. It's not what it's about. If anyone comes to me, this would have stopped them in their tracks, does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus saying there? Well, let's start with what he's not saying. He's not tearing up the commandment. Remember, the commandment says that we honor our father and our mother. In fact, the scripture says not only do we honor them when we're children, but when they're old and can't take care of themselves, we have to take care of them. So we have, and we're commanded to have, a great love for our parents. And that's natural, and it's right. And we must live and work all of that out. What he's saying here is, compared to the obvious natural love that we have for our parents, God is so much more deserving of our love, and we're so much more indebted to him than we are to our natural parents, that the real and true love that we have for our parents would be hatred compared to the love that we ought to have for God. He's stretching the comparison, using language that gets our attention, to say, look at, if it even means that your parents reject you, or your husband or your wife rejects you, and you know how much you love them and value the relationship you have with them, and even your own children, and even your own view of yourself and your plans for your life and what you planned your life to be, and you have to leave all of that behind, it's worth it to follow. I mean, either this man was the greatest egotist who ever lived, or he's God among us. That's why I read from John 1. Because when we come to John 13, where he talks about that whoever receives him, he gives the right to become children of God. Yes, he made the world, and although he made the world by and large doesn't want to know about him. And even coming to his own people, mostly, they rejected him. But to those who receive him, he gives the right to become children of God. How can he do that? Well, it's because he is who he is in John 1:1. He's the Word. He's the Son of God who always has existed in perfect love relationship with the Father. And yet the Father has so loved us, as we'll discover in John chapter 3, you know the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes him should not believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, what we're called to put in second place, and in some cases even to leave behind, is legitimate and relevant and makes sense only when we look at who Jesus actually is. Let me put it another way. The person who balks or stops at this challenge that Jesus puts down. And it is a challenge. I'm not minimizing it. The whole point is, you don't minimize it. You face it. You square up to it. If we say, no, he's asking too much, whether we realize it or not, we're saying, I don't really understand who he is. Because if we understand who he is, he can't ask too much. Because he has given us everything already. Every atom of our existence, every second of our time, all that we are and have or ever will be, has come from him anyway. He owns us from first to last. To acknowledge that is merely our starting point. To acknowledge it as sinners who've been denying it is just obviously the right thing to do. And so Jesus, in the midst of all of the excitement, and everybody so excited about what he's doing and what he's doing for them and what he might do for them and the wonderful plans that they have for what he's going to do for them, says, stop. You really need to get this right. Yes, he does offer eternal life, but it is and it has to be on his terms. Do you remember I said in John 6, whenever that they wanted to take him away and make him king so that they'd have free bread forever and ever, amen? He says, no, it's not about the bread, it's about me. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. Most assuredly, he says later on, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. What's the problem of sin summed up? Well, the problem of sin summed up is that we want what God gives, but leave God out. That's where sin comes in Genesis 3, isn't it? Where Satan says to Adam and Eve, yes, you. This is where I suppose our sense of entitlement starts in Genesis 3, doesn't it? Of course you're entitled to all this stuff, but you're actually entitled to be God as well. You don't need God telling you what to do and what not to do. And of course he leaves the one massive relevant equation out, that they wouldn't have any of this stuff apart from God. They wouldn't exist apart from God. That's kind of important, that part of the equation, isn't it? And so here, when God comes among us in the person of Jesus and calls us back to himself in Jesus, it has to be on his terms. And we know from the rest of Scripture, as I said, that even though he's using this exaggerated language here, that when we come to him, all our relationships are transformed. So if we come to him as a married couple, our marriage is transformed. You can go through the entire list. But we don't come to him to get these things. We come to him because we acknowledge who he is. We don't come to him to make life a little bit better. We come to him that we might have life and have it more abundantly. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And what Jesus is saying here is to get people to engage, and to get people today to engage with that reality. That he hasn't come to give us what we want, he's come to give us what he knows we need. And let's be honest, the two don't always coincide. Let's be honest, the two don't very rarely coincide. Even as Christians, we don't really know what we want. And so we can't, you know, as that North Korean border guard realized in his situation, as the East German border guards realized, if you're going to one place, you have to leave the other behind. If you're going to where there's freedom, well, you have to leave the system of slavery behind. But they counted the cost. In his morning and evening of a few days ago, Spurgeon, talking about this whole idea of not being able to go two directions at the one time, his text was from Zephaniah 1:5. I think Zephaniah is probably a much neglected prophet. But in 1:5 it says, I will cut off them that worship and swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcham, one of the pagan deities. Here's what Spurgeon says. I'm not going to read the whole thing, just the gist of it. Such persons thought themselves safe because they were with both parties. They went with the followers of the Lord and bowed at the same time to Malcham. But duplicity is abominable with God, and hypocrisy his soul hates. The idolater who distinctly gave himself to his false god had one sin less than he who brings his polluted and detestable sacrifice at the temple of the Lord while his heart is with the world and the sins thereof. To have one foot in the land of truth and another on the sea of falsehood will involve terrible fall and total ruin. Christ will be all or nothing. God fills the whole universe, and hence there's no room for another god. If then he reigns in my heart, there will be no space for any other reigning power. Do I rest alone on Jesus crucified and live alone for him? Is it my desire to do so? Is my heart set upon so doing? If so, blessed be the mighty grace which has led me to salvation. If not so, O Lord, pardon my sad offence and unite my heart to fear thy name. So what Jesus is saying here is on the one hand very simple, on the other hand very challenging. He who would be a disciple of his must love Jesus more than his nearest and dearest, more than his own family, his father and mother, who he's commanded to honour, even more than he loves himself. And he expresses that, as he expresses it on a number of other occasions. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. When we think of the cross, we think of many things, don't we? We think of God's plan of salvation. We think of Jesus' willingness to be rejected by the world, that he might become the saviour of the world. Rejected by his own people, that he might be the saviour of his people, and so on. It's a totally different attitude. It's an attitude that the world doesn't recognise and that despises. But he says that has to be our attitude, doesn't it? We have to be followers of him, knowing where it goes. And he gives them these two very, very pointed examples of the builder who starts building or shouldn't start building unless he's prepared to see it through. Because otherwise, you know, he'll have used his resources for half a building. What use is half a building? Or the guy who picks a fight with a king who has a bigger army than his, not a good idea. Maybe we should say that to the North Koreans. In other words, you need to follow through and think through where you're going. You have to be prepared to follow through. To give up everything, he says. But we're comparing the everything that we give up compared to the everything that we receive. Or to go back to our East German friends, if you could see a BMW or even a Volkswagen the other side of the border, giving up the Trabant wasn't all that much of a sacrifice. But really, isn't it exactly the same comparison? You know, the devil will have us focus on, yeah, but if you become a Christian, this will change in your life, and that will change in your life. And as often, you know, the father of lies is the master of the half-truth. There are things which we turn our back on, which will never be the same again, but they'll never be the same again because God will make them infinitely better. We give up slavery to sin to be free in Christ. We give up a life that ends in the second death to receive a life that is life indeed. We give up being slaves of the devil so that the Son of Glory is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Yes, there's things we give up, but look at what we receive. Look at what we receive. And if we're prepared to count this cost, if we're prepared to count this cost and say, yes, I've counted it, but it's more than worthwhile, then we'll be different people. And only through that we will be different people. And that's what his final illustration is about. Salt is good. Not too much of it, but salt is good. I have to remember we have doctors here. But some people actually need salt, don't they? Salt is good. There's wonderful things that God uses in salt. In the ancient world, at a time before refrigeration, it was the main way of preserving. You know, either smoking or salting was the main way of preserving food. That was important. Also flavoured food. We could go on and on and on. There are many uses for salt. But if it loses its characteristic as salt, you imagine taking the salt cellar and shaking some salt on your boiled egg or your fried egg and it just didn't make any difference whatsoever. What would be the point with it? The reason that you shake it on is it makes a difference. if something is a little bit bland, you put a little bit of salt on it, it sort of brings out all the flavour, doesn't it? If you put too much on, it kills the flavour, but I have to remember I have a chef here as well. I have to steer a very important course. But it's using it correctly, it's good. Both from a health point of view and from a culinary point of view. But it's only good if it makes a difference. If you put it in the dish and it makes no difference whatsoever, what is the point? And if we say we're followers of Jesus in this world and we're not like him for all our faults and we're not making any difference whatsoever, what's the point? If we're saying to people, and we are, the moment we are baptized and proclaim ourselves to be Christians, whether we realize it or not, or we should realize it, we are saying, if you look to me, you will see the difference that Jesus makes. Wow. And people look at us and see nothing changed at all. So why there's nothing to it? There is as useless as tasteless salt. Jesus uses this illustration, doesn't he, a number of times. In Matthew 5:16, he says, let your good works so shine before men that they may glorify your Father in heaven. So, we need to hear it, don't we? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is important. This is where people largely miss it. You have never met anybody who has said, you know what, I would prefer to go to hell than prefer to go to heaven. I've never met anybody who said, I don't want any of the blessings that God would bring into my life. I've never met anybody who said that. I don't think I ever will. But sadly, I've met many, many people who, when they hear what's involved, they say, well, yes, it's all right, but if it means I have to turn my back on this sin, no. If it means that people are going to say things behind my back, I don't think I'm up for that. If it means my life is going to have to be totally orientated in a different direction and Jesus is going to have to be first, count me out. And as I said earlier, that's a sure sign, isn't it, that they don't yet realize who Jesus is. That he's the one who is God himself, come among us to do for us what we don't deserve at total cost to himself. Yes, there is a cost. But it's more than worthwhile when we compare it to what it cost him to offer to us free in the first place. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Amen.